Well, it's a blessing to be back with you guys again. Kristen and I were gone in Asia for a couple weeks, and we were gallivanting through Taiwan and Japan. And we're really thankful that the church allowed us to have that time just to spend away. But I'm glad to be back. I'm glad to spend time with you guys and hang out with you guys. Hopefully the last 2 weeks have been going well. I know Rob and Wayne did a great job preaching God's word to you guys. We got to meet my grandparents in Taiwan for the first time, so they weren't at our wedding. So it was really cool for Kristen to meet them. And then we went to Japan. Kristen's Japanese, but never been to Japan, so we got to eat a lot of Japanese food. And you don't know Japanese food until you go to Japan, all right? So the sushi in Japan is awesome. I'll just say that. It is awesome. So Mitsuha has nothing on Japan. But let's open our Bibles to John chapter 9. And tonight we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I know it's weird. I'm having you guys turn to John chapter 9. But I want to look at John 9 to start to frame what we're talking about tonight, okay? Now, my goal in preaching is always to help you guys to explain God's word, right? But also to grow your love for Scripture. That's always what I try to accomplish in preaching. That's my hope for all of us. Because without Scripture, we're flying blind in this world, right? We are in the midst of all this chaos, and I want Scripture to come alive to us when we open God's word. It actually comes alive, and we know what God is saying to us, because the word of God is not boring, okay? It's our hearts that are cold that make the word of God boring, but the word of God is not boring. Our cold hearts is what keeps us from seeing the wonders of what we're reading. And so let's take a look at John chapter 9. I gotta turn there too. And it's about Jesus healing a blind man, and we're going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read relatively quickly, but I hope that this frames what we're talking about tonight for you guys. So John chapter 9, verse 1. As he, Jesus, passed by, he's with his disciples at this point, he saw a blind man from birth. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Okay, so that's foreshadowing there. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Okay, so some quick observations here. Jesus works a miracle in this man's life. He heals the blind. But notice that they attributed his ailment to the sin or the sin of his parents, right? That's what they said. The disciples say, "Jesus, who sinned here?" And that's something that we do often as well. When something goes bad for us, we assume that we've done something wrong to anger God, or that God's getting back at us for our rebellion. But that's not always the case, right? And that's a topic for another time. But in verse 3, Jesus answers this question and says, "It was not that this man sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Okay, so let's hold up there. Let's keep that locked in our minds. Let's store that away for now, because he says that it is the works of God might be displayed in this man's life, right? Lastly, notice that the particular way that Jesus cared for this blind man, okay? Jesus heals him by spitting on the ground, making mud, and putting this mud on his eyes. And you're like, dude, that's disgusting, right? Why would Jesus do that to a blind man? Well, remember that Jesus is the same. This is the same man who could speak things into existence, and yet he makes mud and puts it on this blind man's eyes. Probably hasn't been touched in his eyes ever, being a blind man. And so Jesus cares for this man very particularly. But let's continue, because this is just the beginning. Verse 8. "The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' And some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him.'" So all of a sudden, they don't recognize this blind man that has been on the same street, on the same corner their whole lives. All of a sudden, they don't remember. And the Bible says he kept saying, "I am the man. I am that same blind man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Right? So they're totally skipping over the fact that this man was blind and now he sees. Let's continue. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Okay, so remember that. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." So I don't care how you were healed, he did it on the Sabbath, so he's not from God. That's what the Pharisees say. But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them, so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who received his sight and asked them. This is kind of like a detective story, right? So they called the parents and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Interesting. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. This is a false praise to God on the Pharisees' behalf. We know that this man," talking about Jesus, "is a sinner." Well, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." So the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And the blind man becomes the theologian. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. But Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains." Now, there's a lot to this story, okay? And I love reading this story because it's so fascinating what happens in this passage. That a man born blind comes to see, and rather than glorify God for this miracle, the Jews seek to disprove Jesus' ministry. And the blind man is the one who sees, and the ones who can see are actually blind. But I want to circle the wagons back to verse 3 because this frames what we're going to be talking about tonight. When the disciples ask Jesus why this man is blind, Jesus answers that it wasn't sin, but it's that God might be glorified. That God might be glorified by the events of John chapter 9 in this healing, and that this man might come to know and put his faith in Jesus. There was a long-term goal, faith in Christ, to the short-term circumstances. Blindness. Now, our society and our current culture in the world is trying to get us to view life 140 characters at a time. One headline at a time, one snippet of truth at a time, one small 100-page book. You know, we read those little tiny books nowadays at a time. One tweet, one picture, one catchphrase at a time. Our society is training us to forget and neglect the big picture. right? When life gets hard, what do people say? And I'm very guilty of this. What do people say? Take it one day at a time. Don't look past tomorrow. But God says, no, you should look past today, not in worry and anxiety, but you should look past today to the hope that you have in eternity, the hope you have in the gospel. And yet sometimes we get stuck staring at a single stroke on a painting or a single thread in a canvas, and we fail to take a step back and see the magnificence of the masterpiece that God has woven into our lives. And so tonight we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You can turn there with me as we continue our study through Ecclesiastes. And like any good teacher would, Solomon pulls back and shows us the context of the world that we live in. Solomon shows us there's a bigger, more beautiful plan of God that encompasses all of the specific and individual aspects of life. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, as you're turning there, this is our fourth message from the book. In our introduction, we talked about how this is Grandpa Solomon. He is the wealthiest. He is the most powerful, wise, intellectual man in the world who is ruling one of the most powerful nations in the world. And he's at the end of his life, and he's reflecting on what he's learned from all of his mistakes, all of his pursuits in life. And he's teaching us about life under the sun. He's looking back and sharing what he's experienced. We saw in chapter 1 how everything is meaningless. That's his conclusion, right? Everything is empty, everything is in vain, and he's told us his proof for his conclusions, namely that he has explored everything, right? That's my resume. I've done everything. That's why I can come to this conclusion. And he's going to get specific about what he's explored. And so last week, Rob spoke from chapter 2, where we see exactly what Solomon's done, what things he's participated in, things that we might be seeking on our own, in our own lives right now. And Solomon points to those things and says, you know what? Wine and pleasure, I've been there, I've done that. Not worth it. Buildings that I've built for myself, definitely not worth it. Money and gold, you know, it fades. Music, sex, worldly wisdom, knowledge, it will not ultimately satisfy you. He turns to us and says chapter 2, verse 20, I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. And then in verse 22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Okay, so it gets more depressing. But Solomon's point is that there is an empty reality to life without God. And so we're back with Solomon, and tonight he's going to zoom out of his own life and give us a bird's eye view, a God's eye view of time and our lives on this earth. And my hope tonight is that you would walk away from this passage, from this message, with a greater, bigger view of the attributes of God. A bigger view of the plan of God, and that you would be encouraged to trust him with your life all the more. So tonight we're going to look at three realities. You have it in your handout. Three realities in life that will expand our view of God and cause us to trust him more. All right, so as Christians, three realities in life that will expand our view of God and cause us to trust him more. The first is this, that you will, in your life, experience good times and bad times. Some of you guys smile because you know this is true already. You will experience good times and bad times. Look with me at verse 1. Solomon continues in chapter 3. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. So he's talking about life and death here. He's bringing things to life and he's talking about the end of life. Verse 4. There's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. So he's talking about emotions, our joys, despair. Verse 5. a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. So he's talking about a time where stones are going to be discarded. And then another time where those same stones are going to be drawn back and counted as valuable for building things. All right, so one man's junk is another person's treasure. Certain antiques, we could think of antiques, how some of them are valuable and then they're useful for us later, but others are just considered junk. Verse 6. There's a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, meaning there's times where you want new clothes and a time when those clothes and toys go to the thrift store. Some of us shop at the thrift store, and that's new clothes, and then we bring it back to the thrift store. Right? We're going to gain things, and we're going to lose things. Verse 7. There's a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. So when the calamities of life come, there are times to keep quiet and listen. This is very hard for some of us. And other times, there's times when we need to speak truth in love. Verse 8. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. We're going to feel love and hate. We're going to see in our lifetime, and we have already, war and peace. And Solomon's point is there is a proper time for everything. And so here Solomon is saying that God has built all these things into one person's life. He's talking about one person's life. In one life, you will see all of these events happen. This isn't a shopping list. It's not a buffet where you get to walk through and decide what you want to pick up, what you don't want to include in part, as part of your life. No, these are all part of the package called life. And so Solomon's saying, look, God has appointed both your birthday and the day of your funeral, just like he's planned what season grapes and blueberries will be in. He's planned when there's going to be storms. He's planned when there's going to be droughts. He knows the next fashion trends. And you know what? In our lives, we're going to see death. We're going to see healing. We're going to cry and we're going to laugh. We're going to mourn and we're going to dance, some of us better than others. Some of you guys know I've talked about this many times, but ever since I've gotten married, I've been baking, probably way too much for a man. But Kristen enjoys baking, so I've done a lot of that. And she taught me how to bake Rice Krispies, which is an accomplishment for me. For those of you who've made Rice Krispies, you know it's not that hard. But as I've been baking more and more, there are all these ingredients that I'm continually shocked by that are included in baking, right? Like, for example, cream cheese. Okay, to me, in my mind, cream cheese goes on bagels. It does not go on cupcakes. Okay, but that's just one of those things that I'm astonished is in baking, right? But it's amazing when you see the finished product. It tastes amazing when it's all mixed together. But the individual ingredients don't always make sense, right? I just trust that whatever the recipe says, that's what I'm going to do. And Solomon's basically giving us a list of ingredients in life. And we don't determine this list. And if I'm looking at this list, I'd totally take out death. I'd take out killing. I'd take out time of weeping, right? I'd add a little more time of dance. I'd say no to hate. I'd say no to war, right? If baking were left up to me, I'd only bake with sugar and candy and rainbow and sunshines. And it would be a mess. I wouldn't even think about using flour or butter or cream cheese. But thankfully, these are ingredients, part of the recipe, that have already been predetermined by God in our lives. I think people often have this false idea that if I'm a Christian, my life circumstances will be great. Right? And it causes us to think about this question, why do you follow God? Is it because you think your life will be wonderful? You'll marry the perfect girl or guy? You'll have an awesome job that Christians are smiled upon and they have great lives? Right? Do you come to church? Do you come here because it makes you feel good? Or is it some sort of obligation? You feel like if I don't go to church, I'll feel like a sinner and I'll feel bad about myself. I went to church today, so I'm a good person. because I've seen too many people come here thinking Christians are only happy all the time. And when they encounter a bad thing in life, they're the first to jump ship. Or when they encounter a passage of scripture that calls them to turn away from their sinful lifestyle, when people find out that they shouldn't date unbelievers, they're quick to jump ship. Things aren't always going to be great. Are you coming to church because you want a happy life? Or are you here because you want to know how God and the gospel gives you hope and life through the good and the bad things? See, the Bible, this book, doesn't exist to show us how useful God is. This book exists to show us that God is worthy. He is worthy of our worship and our praise. And this is a reminder that he is worthy of worship all the time, in every season, that he sprinkled all of these things into life, and he's worthy of worship through all the good and the bad. It's by design. Think about those people who never hurt, who maybe have never faced suffering, who never weep. Right? They become self-centered and they think that life is about doing what they want and their happiness is just about them. But God is too loving to let us bake without those essential ingredients. Without these essential ingredients. Right? Look, no one likes to eat just butter or just flour. No one likes to weep or mourn or suffer. But those are essential ingredients to life as part of God's plan for you and for me. And so Solomon moves on to tell us that there's a purpose behind this list of ingredients. All those ingredients, both the good and the bad, are meant to show us that the beauty in life doesn't rest in only one circumstance or one event, but it's woven together and made beautiful by God. So you will experience good times and bad. And furthermore, second point, second reality, the reality is that you will never fully understand God's beautiful plan. I know it sounds harsh, but you will never fully understand God's beautiful plan for your life. And yet, life is made beautiful in the end by God. Look at verse 9 with me. Solomon continues, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time." So Solomon looks us straight in the eyes and he says, "Look, I know life has some ingredients that don't seem so appetizing, but you put them in the oven for a while and it always comes out beautiful." And he says, God makes everything beautiful in its time. And he continues in verse 11. "Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Walt Kaiser, a theologian, writes, "This is a beautiful plan, yet men and women do not, and as a matter of fact, cannot apprehend, understand any of it because of their prevailing worldliness. So vast, so eternal, and so comprehensive in its inclusion is this plan that mortals are both threatened and exasperated in their attempts to discover it for themselves." In other words, God has given eternity and put it on our hearts, and we seek it, we try to find it out, and yet we can't fully understand it. So get this. God makes everything beautiful in its time, but you and I will never be able to figure it out. We're going to search, we're going to seek, we're going to turn over every rock on earth, but we can never figure out God's plan before it happens. And this is the most mind-blowing verse to me. Ecclesiastes 3:11. It seems like everyone at some point, whether you were a kid or even now, we have wondered what the meaning of life is, right? Right? Every civilization on earth has wondered about who God is. And God is in heaven saying, yes, I put that desire, that curiosity in your heart. I put it there. I put eternity on man's heart. And yet, you were born and created without the ability to fully understand what God has given. God has given us the urge and the desire to know it all, and yet without the capability of figuring it all out. Isn't that crazy? Like it's some sort of weird game that God's playing on us. Why would he do that to us? Give us a question, but not the ability to understand the answer. Why give us a desire to know eternity at all? Because the only way we can catch a glimpse of this eternity that we have on our hearts, that God has placed on our hearts, is by walking hand in hand with the God who fully understands eternity. To come close to and to know the only one who actually fully understands it. As one pastor puts it, he says, the mystery is the prerequisite to faith, and without faith, it is impossible to put your trust in him. Right? So we catch a glimpse of eternity by walking with God. We catch a glimpse of eternity when we look at the gospel. Right? We look around at our temporary setting on this earth and we think, this can't be it. This can't be what it's going to be like forever. Things weren't meant to be like this. And we see sin and we see chaos. We see murder, lies. We see deceit, adultery. And our hearts are longing for something more, something better. And there is something better. There is this good news that comes in the form of the gospel. In the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which brings us into an eternal hope that ushers us into a relationship with our eternal God. So when we realize this, when we recognize God's immensity and that he knows all of eternity, when we recognize that our God makes everything beautiful in our time, Grandpa Solomon says, look, enjoy life. Right? Solomon says, hey, look, in light of this, in light of the fact that life is determined by God, it is made beautiful, even though we can't see that all the time, and even though we can't fully understand eternity, he's saying, enjoy life and don't waste it in verses 12 to 13. Take joy in your life, guys. Do good towards others. Enjoy the food that you eat. Find a job that you love and be excellent there. Cherish your friends and your relationships. Do all that. Enjoy life, because all of this is a gift from God. Because when we trust in God, there is nothing better than knowing that he's in control so that we can enjoy all the blessings that he's given to us. God has created you and woven you together with his own hands. He sprinkled these ingredients into your life to make life sweet and even bitter at times, but it's all part of his love for us. You're going to go through good times and bad times. And God's saying, look, don't waste that. Don't waste those moments of joy. Don't waste those moments of suffering. Let everything draw you back to knowing that God is in control. He is eternal and bigger than anything you can imagine. It might not look like much right now, but trust me, it's all part of his plan. So we can fully trust our God, knowing that he makes everything beautiful in its time. So enjoy life knowing who this God is and how he's blessed you. So you will never fully understand God's beautiful plan, and that's okay. Third reality. Your life is temporary, but God is eternal. Your life is temporary, but God is eternal. So Solomon continues to expand our view of God. He kind of blows it out of the water. And he calls us to be in awe of God. And look at verse 14. He says, I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So Solomon says, look, I know intimately that God is eternal. And everything he does is of eternal significance, has an eternal impact. And we can't figure it out for ourselves, but God already knows what's going to happen. He knows the days have been numbered, and he doesn't make any mistakes. Our lives are going to come and go, and though we don't know what God's plan is for our lives, we can't change it either. And that fact of God's eternality should bring us into a proper fear of God. Because fearing God is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7. Fearing and recognizing God's control is the beginning of us coming back to him and acknowledging him for who he is. God is wanting you to come to know him and to acknowledge him. That's why he made everything so repetitive, so that you get the point. Right? That's why in verse 15, if you look at verse 15, Solomon says that God seeks what has been driven away. And he's talking about us. He's talking about the fact that life is repetitive. There is nothing new under the sun. Why? And only God controls that. Only God controls the events under the sun, but he repeats them over and over again, and he pursues them over and over again. Why? It's because he's doing this until we fully understand what he desires to teach us through them. In other words, we're the ones who walk away from him in Genesis 3. So God brings us back to the same lessons to learn it again and again and again. And he doesn't give up when we pass it by. When we blow God off, he brings us back to it again and again and again. He's bigger than we are. Until the lights in our minds go on and we learn who God is and what he's done for us. This is the phrase, history repeats itself. And Solomon knows this lesson intimately. He's saying this because he knows it. From living a life that seeks his own happiness and his own pleasure, he's bouncing from one temporary idol to another, and the lesson is the same over and over again. Solomon had attempted to escape God, but God wouldn't let him go. And the lesson's the same. A life without God is empty. A life without God is vain. And the verse says that God has done all these things, made life and death repetitive, so that people will come to fear him. Put God in his rightful place. He's doing all this so that we would come to acknowledge him, to revere him for who he is, the eternal God over all. And this is a good fear to have, a right fear of God to have. When I was in college, some of you know this story, at UCLA, I started getting these crazy headaches. And to make a long story short, my parents took me to the emergency room after a few weeks of having these headaches, and I got checked out. And the only thing that would make the pain subside was this morphine, which basically just washes everything out, makes you loopy, makes you think of weird, random things. But after a lot of tests and MRIs, CAT scans, I even got a spinal tap for some reason, and meetings with the doctors, I found out that I had a brain tumor when I was my first year at UCLA. So I'm like, a brain tumor? Like, how do you get a brain tumor, right? Did my parents drop me on the head when I was a kid? Did I eat paint chips? Did, you know, my brothers shove something up my nose when I was a baby? You know, right? How do you get a brain tumor? But the doctor's illustration to me was simple. I was laying in the hospital bed, and the doctors come to me and tell me, hey, look, your tumor is not cancerous. We're going to give you brain surgery and you'll be fine. They said it was like a common surgery. I don't know what brain surgery is a common surgery, but they're like, don't worry about it. You know, sign this paper in case you die, type of thing. And the doctor told me that I was born with this benign cyst or tumor, and it was simply that this thing outgrew my brain. Okay, so I was born with it. It outgrew my brain. I need brain surgery. So I'm sitting in the hospital bed, I'm waiting for surgery, and I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute. I was born with a tumor in my head, in my brain. So I'm sitting in the thinking like, God, why would you put a tumor in my head that would eventually outgrow my brain and threaten my life? right? Like God planted that in my head, knowing that I would get these painful headaches, that I would get blurry vision, I would have to miss my classes and all my finals, I'd worry my parents. But looking back, I realized that that brain surgery is a beautiful part of my testimony, because it was in the hospital that I was able to sit down and read His word, and it was in the hospital that I found a love for the gospel and a love for His scripture. I found a deep understanding of the gospel that would change the trajectory of my life, that would turn my life 180 degrees. And if it wasn't for that time in the hospital, I wouldn't be where I am today. I wouldn't be preaching. I wouldn't have any of the blessings that God has given me today. And no one could have come up with that story. That a kid who was stuck in sin, in college parties and drugs, has his life turned around because of a brain tumor that was placed in his head when he was born. Only God could have scripted that movie, and I'm just the character in his story. You see, brothers and sisters, at some point, we have to stop wishing that our lives were different. We have to stop wishing that our situation was different, our circumstances are different, or thinking that God somehow messed up on your life because of the trials that you're going through. We have to stop wanting to be someone else or telling God that the plan that He has for you isn't good enough. Like, God didn't mess up on you. But He created you with a specific hair color, specific cheekbones, a specific neck, height, family. And we have to come to trust that God is in control and that everything in our lives is structured to bring us to Him, to turn from sin and to see God for who He really is. That He has set time the way it is, and that as we walk with Him, that we would glorify Him with our lives, because everything is eventually made beautiful when we live walking with Him and enjoying His blessings. The truth is that there will be things in your life, maybe things that you're struggling with right now, that will compete for your attention and your devotion, things that will cause you to question whether God is really there. Maybe you're out of work and you're wondering what you should be doing, and it's stressful and it's unnerving. You don't know how to move forward in life. Or maybe it's a relationship that's not going so well. But God says in His word that even in the difficult and uncertain times, to trust Him, to fear Him, because He's the eternal God over it all. Trust Him through that job search. Seek Him first in your relationships. Turn from sin and turn towards God. And in this hard time, enjoy life for His glory, because you've been given a gift. And this gift is meant to teach you, and His beautiful plan will come together as you trust Him and your view of Him is expanded more and more. For others, you're seeing all these things, and it seems you're seeing all these things in your life that seem to hold this promise of joy and pleasure, right? This world is merciless in throwing drugs, alcohol, friends, sex, pleasure, family issues at you. And it can be so easy to get caught up in these things, to love and to live for other things other than God. But Solomon has shown us that those things don't bring true satisfaction. That there's nothing new under the sun. And God is showing you that these things don't last. He's showing you that so that you'd fear God. You'd pursue God and not these other things. That you would trust in the only one who does and will last forever. And when you walk with God and you turn away from your sinful lifestyle, you will truly enjoy His gifts. So don't waste the opportunity. My prayer tonight is that we would see the reality of our lives from a God's point of view. That we would come to worship God for who He is and see how big He is in our lives in the light of His character. And so I hope that the truths of this passage would cause us to expand our view of God, that we would come to trust Him more, knowing that He's in control of all these things. So I'm going to pray for us tonight, and then what we're going to do is pair off into just simple groups, and I have some discussion questions on the back of your notes that we're just going to take some time to walk through, and then we'll have worship after that. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight. We thank you that you've brought us all here to worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have this time, Lord, to talk about you and your character and how big you are compared to us. Father, I pray that you would help us now to think clearly about your word, about what you have spoken to us through your word tonight. Lord, help us to glorify you in our conversations. Help us to think upon the gospel and how it has saved us from the consequences of our sin. Pray that you would be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.